Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's read from God's Word. Colossians 3, 13 through 16 says, "Bear with one another and forgive anybody, any complaint you have against anyone else. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which is the bond of perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for to this you were called as members of one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Let's sing this morning, number 6 in your songbook, "I'll Fly Away."
I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We are going to read about half of it, I guess. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king said to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Then the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Say the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great glory. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king say the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you are buying time, inasmuch as you have seen that the word from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one law for you. Indeed, you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time is changed. Therefore, say the dream to me, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who is able to declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or powerful ruler has ever asked about a matter like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the matter which the king asks is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and sent for them to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the law went forth that the wise men were to be killed, and they sought out Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, a powerful official for the king, "For what reason is the law from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and sought from the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to his friends, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so that they might seek compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel's immediate response was, "That was so cool, God gave me a vision." Or, "Well, my life is saved now." Or, "People centuries from now will be arguing about the interpretation of this vision in their commentaries." No, he said none of that. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, and here's such an important section of this chapter, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Even now you have made known to me what we sought from you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." His first step was to praise God. That ought to be our first step.
Thank you. Hello and good morning. How are you all? Good to see you. We are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels, and we have reached the point where we are talking about the resurrection itself. Last week, I hinted at some of the evidences, some of the proofs that we are going to be getting into for the next couple of weeks. Because let's be honest, if it weren't for the resurrection, you wouldn't have Christianity.
That's right.
The basis of all Christian doctrine and teaching is founded on the fact that our Lord and Savior got up out of the grave. If it could be verifiably, demonstrably proven that he did not get up out of the grave, then Christianity falls apart. And yet, Christianity has lasted these last 2,000 years, and many, many people have attempted to undermine it. People have tried to write against it. People have tried to logic it out in such a way where they could denounce it. And the reason that it continues is because the resurrection is true. It's verifiable, it's factual, it's an actual event of history, and therefore, Christianity is the single most important thing you're going to hear in this lifetime. We're going to start in John this morning, John 19, right where we left off a couple of weeks ago. John 19, we're going to start reading in verse 31. I have been emphasizing along the way, John and Matthew in particular keep pointing out how everything that Jesus did, everything he said, all the events that occurred around the crucifixion and resurrection were predicted by the prophets. Nothing was left to chance. Everything occurred exactly as it was meant to occur. Because, if you're looking at it from God's perspective, he created a plan from the beginning. He knew what it was he was going to do and how it was that he was going to do it. Which is why we read phrases in the Bible like, he determined these things before the foundation of the world. And that just makes sense to me. Look, I've never done anything really important in my life without first having a plan. I knew what I was doing and why I was doing it because I had an intention, a goal in mind. Same thing with God. He had a plan that he put together before the foundation of the world, says the Bible. And that plan ultimately is going to redound to the glory of Christ Jesus. In the end, everything is going to culminate in the glory of Christ. And so we're going to start in John chapter 19, starting at verse 31. And once again, along the way, we're going to look at Old Testament passages and prophecies that talked about the very things that we're going to read about from the book of John. Is that sufficient introduction?
Yep.
Does everybody feel like they know where we are now? All right. John 19, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation. The day of preparation, we know that it is the Passover, and that the very next day, if you know your Old Testament feasts at all, the very next day is the beginning of unleavened bread. And the feast of unleavened bread starts with and ends with high days, high Sabbaths. They're not the weekly Sabbath, they're not the regular Saturday Sabbath. It doesn't matter what day of the week those high days fall on, it is a Sabbath. And we know that because John here is going to tell us something that the other three have not told us. And this is why it's so important to harmonize the Gospels, because each of them give us different, very important details. John is going to tell us that the day of preparation, which is always the day before the Sabbath, and that is what has led people through the years to conclude that Jesus must have died on a Friday, stayed in the grave through Saturday, and got up Sunday morning. Because we know precisely that Jesus got up Sunday morning. What we don't know from the scriptures is what day of the week he was actually crucified and buried. But we do know what the feast days were that coincided with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we know, because we've already read about that Passover that he had with his apostles when he said, with great longing, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So we know what time of year it is. We know it is the Passover. And we know that the very next day after Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we know that the first day of Unleavened Bread is a high day, not a weekly Sabbath. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. We talked about this a little bit last week. This is why Joseph of Arimathea was in a hurry. The sun was going down. As soon as the sun is down at evening, it is the beginning of the next day, which means it is the beginning of the high day. And when that high day begins, especially being a high Sabbath, nobody can do any regular work. Nor can you touch a dead body. Nor can you open or seal a grave. You can't do any of that. So he was in a hurry to get the body off the cross and into a tomb because the Sabbath was coming. And then John takes the time to tell us, for that Sabbath was a high day. Why did he feel it was necessary to add that fact? Well, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had not included that fact, and John wanted to clarify that the Sabbath that occurred after the death of Christ was in fact a high day. And we know it as we follow the Old Testament feasts, that is the first day of unleavened bread. That Sabbath was a high day, and so they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away and put in a grave. They didn't want the bodies to continue being there, defiling the land on the high Sabbath day. So the best way to kill somebody who's crucified is to break their legs. Think about it. If you are crucified, either with your hands up like this or hands out like this, and they are nailed to a piece of wood, the biggest problem you have, staying alive-wise, is getting a breath, because it's constantly pulling down on your chest. And so they would push up, which is why they would put a little block under people's feet so that they could push up long enough to get a breath. But if their legs are broken, they can no longer push up, they're going to suffocate, they're going to die. Just medical reality. The Romans knew that, and so the Jews, because of the day of preparation and wanting to get the bodies off the cross, went to Pilate and said, we need them to go break their legs. This is a very, very important detail. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, you could read right past that fact and not think anything significant of it, except that it was important that Jesus not have a bone broken in his body in order for him to be the perfect Passover lamb. Also remember that he had already given up the ghost. He had already said to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is the Jesus who said, no man takes my life from me, But I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. He is the one who is in charge of when he died and how he died and when he resurrected and how he resurrected. He had all the power and the authority to actually accomplish those things that were already predicted about him. Now, in the rules, back in Exodus 12, starting at verse 43, in the rules about the Passover and the Passover lamb, this is what we read. Yahweh the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone in it." So it was very important that Jesus not have a bone broken. If he had a broken bone, that would destroy the typology, it would destroy the prophecies, it would destroy 1,400 years of Passover. And so when they came to the first, they killed the first of the robbers by breaking his legs. The second one, same thing. They came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead. That is not only a prophecy, but it leads to another prophecy. Coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. I've read through the years many doctors and medical folk who have said that would be an accurate thing. If you pierced him between his ribs, you would get the heart sac, and there would be both water and blood that would come out as a result. And he who has seen this, John, he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true. Hold on to that statement, because in the coming weeks, as we talk about the testimony of the eyewitnesses, you need to realize that John up front said, "I am an eyewitness. I did see these things. I am testifying these things to you, and I know my testimony is true." Because you're going to have to ask the question, can we trust these guys? These folks who have told us this story, are they in fact trustworthy eyewitnesses? Have they told us what they actually experienced? John argues that he is trustworthy, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also have faith, so that you may believe. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." Okay, that's scripture number one. That's prophecy number one, that no bone of him would be broken, and consequently his legs were not broken. As a consequence also, the Roman guard put a spear into his side, and John says, and that fulfilled another scripture that says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." If they didn't pierce him, then that prophecy doesn't come true. Nor can Israel future-wise look on him whom they have pierced. That, by the way, takes us back to Zechariah 12:10, which says, "I will pour out on the house of David." The house of David, the lineage of David, the leader of Israel. He's talking about the establishment of Israel and giving them their own king again. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Who's that? The Jews, the Israelites. "And I will give them a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." Has that happened?
Yes.
No, no, that has not happened. But does it have to? Someday Israel has to look on the descendant of David, the king they've been waiting for when he establishes his kingdom. This is one of the many reasons that I do believe in this kingdom to come, is that it is the fulfillment of the reason that he was pierced. He has to return and satisfy the Zechariah prophecy that he is going to be the offshoot of David. He's going to be the king who's going to rule over the collective tribes of Israel. He's going to reestablish his kingdom. God is going to pour out on them the spirit of supplication so that they can recognize the Messiah who they are guilty of killing, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him as one mourns over his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That has not happened. Go to Israel today. Hardened Israel is not weeping over their Messiah, but they're going to. And how do I know they're going to? What is my guarantee that they're going to? A Roman put a spear into the side of Jesus so that he is pierced, so that they can look on him whom they pierced. If Jesus died and resurrected again, if that is a valid and true piece of history, then so is the prophecy that they're going to regather and be a kingdom and look at him, and God is going to give them the spirit of supplication so that they do recognize the Messiah that they were responsible for killing and weep over him and repent over their sin of killing their own Messiah. That has to happen and is guaranteed to happen because Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected again. And I think that's a part of the whole resurrection story that we don't hear emphasized enough. But it is the big picture. Think about it for just a moment. You're talking about Israel and their 1,400-year history, essentially. And you're talking about Israel's future and the kingdom they have in the future. And right in the midst of that is Jesus. Because all the promises of God through him are yes and amen. Well, here, I'll put it this way. How does Israel go from unbelieving, rebellious, which is the entire history of Israel? I know that there are popular theologies these days that like to point out that Israel rejected their Messiah, and the way they're living today and how they are societally today, that they continue in their rebellion. And people argue, well, if they're that rebellious, God has written them off. When were they ever good? You can look through the whole Bible, and they were always consistently rebellious against God. How did they go from that rebellious, hard-hearted, blinded nation to being the people who are going to recognize their Messiah and weep and repent over him? How are they going to change from their rebellion to their acceptance of Christ? The same way you did. The same way you went from your rebellion to understanding your Messiah and your desperate need of him. How did that happen? God intervened in your life. He did something for you. He gave you the Spirit, which awakened you, which softened your heart, which opened your ears, opened your eyes, so that you could recognize your own Savior. He's going to do the same thing for Israel, and he said so. And his rock-bottom guarantee that they are going to be saved, are going to be redeemed, are going to be changed, is Jesus was on a cross. His bones were not broken. He was pierced with a spear, and therefore, everything else in that prophecy is true. You got it? Have I said anything yet the Bible doesn't say? Then you got to wrestle with the Bible. You got to deal with what the Bible says. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. Do you remember the story of Nicodemus? That's back in John chapter 3. This same John told us about Nicodemus. That's the conversation that Jesus had about you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, what, climb back into mom's womb and get born again? That's the whole conversation of Jesus saying, the wind blows and you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. All you see are the effects of it. And that's how it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's that conversation. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close by, they laid Jesus there. This is all in a hurry. Joseph of Arimathea's anticipation was that he was going to be the first resident of that tomb. He was rich enough to have a private tomb. But because the tomb was close by to the place where Jesus was crucified, and because the sun was going down, and because the high day was beginning, they hurried and they put him in that tomb. Now, the picture that you probably get, the traditional picture of the tomb that Jesus was laid in, is a picture of like a cave that has like a disc-type stone rolled in front of it. I've seen so many artist depictions of like a cave with a rolling stone in front of it. But you're going to notice in this description, as the women and as the apostles come to the tomb, they stoop down to look into it. You're going to see how consistently the language is. They stoop down to look in. So the burial place where Jesus was not a cave that people could just walk into upright. It was a lower dug-out cave, as close to burial as you could get on that rocky soil, but it was also something you had to stoop down and look into. Now here's another very, very important detail. The women who were at the foot of the cross, as well as John himself, followed the body and knew where that tomb was. Don't neglect this fact. Because once the preachment of the empty tomb started happening, that is so powerful. The empty tomb, the fact that where they put him is empty. And so through the last 2,000 years, there have been many people who have argued different theories about why the tomb is empty. What they don't argue is that the tomb is empty. But they will argue about how it is that it's empty. But they can't get past the fact that it's empty. And one of the many theories that have been postulated through the years about why the tomb is empty is because, well, they went to the wrong tomb. The body was still in the right tomb, they just went to the wrong one. It's amazing how popular that theory is out there. Because the women know where the tomb is. And by the way, since in a moment we're going to find out that the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to put a guard on the tomb and seal the tomb closed, do you think they all collectively went to the wrong one? They just sealed the wrong one. They put a guard on the wrong one. Of course, the Romans are going to make sure that it's the correct tomb. And the correct tomb, the verifiable, findable, correct tomb, is empty. You know, if you go to Israel today and you take one of those tours, they'll show you a couple places that they say they think is the tomb Jesus was buried in. Do you know why? Because he's not in it. It's an empty tomb. And there are plenty of empty tombs to choose from. anyway. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, now we know what day Jesus got up. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, pay attention to this, while it was still dark. Because the first day of the week began at evening. Once the sun went down, that was the beginning of the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. So for all the churches and all the groups who like to have sunrise service to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the fact of the matter is, at sunrise, he was already up. Any time after evening, Saturday night, he could have gotten up. We don't know when. But when they got there and it was still dark, tomb is empty. He's gone. He's up. He's alive. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. How did that happen? So she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That is a reference to John. That's the way he speaks of himself. Look, she also does not believe he's risen yet. She says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Her first expectation was not, wow, what he said was true. He's alive. Her expectation was, he's dead and somebody took the body. And that theory, somebody took the body, has run pervasively for the last 2,000 years. In fact, when we get to Matthew's account of it, Matthew is going to say that the guards were actually told to spread that story, that somebody stole the body. In fact, his disciples came and took the body. And I have to point this out. That is such an important detail that she came and saw the empty tomb, and what she came away with was, they've taken the body of the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've now put him. Notice one of the many theories through the years that people have postulated about the empty tomb is that they had a hallucination. These poor women, up too early, it's still dark. Okay, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went to the right tomb, but they had a hallucination. And yet what doctors will tell you consistently is they're not in the state that naturally produces hallucination, because their expectation was not that they would find him alive. And Mary says so here. Her expectation was to find him dead. She's bringing ointments. She's going to embalm the body again, which is typical after 3 days. The Jews believed that after 3 days, a body was truly, genuinely dead, and they will wait until that third day before they would come and finally put the spices and embalm the body. And so her expectation was she would show up and she would find a dead body, and that's what she said to them. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there, but he did not go in. Okay, this is not what he expected to find. He thought, okay, they've taken the body, but they left the linen that he was wrapped in. We just got done reading that Nicodemus himself brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, and that they bound him with linen and they wrapped it with spices. So that's what he expected, was to find the body wrapped in linen. There's no body, but the linen is still there. First clue, Jesus isn't just missing, he's up. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they went to the tomb, and stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in, and so Simon Peter also came, following him, following John, and he entered the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And this wonderful little detail, think about this. If you're Jesus and you've gotten up, you're no longer dead, and the linen wrappings have either fallen off you or you've moved through them the same way that I think he moved through the rock. Again, the rock wasn't moved to let him out. I think it was open to let us in.
Yes, sir.
Because we know later he went through a locked door. This is just the kind of body that he now inhabited. So the linen wrapping is still laying right where his body used to be, but the face cloth that had been wrapped around his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but it was rolled up in another place by itself. That is intention. That means Jesus got up and wasn't in a hurry. That means he got up and took the linen that was wrapped around his head, folded it up, rolled it up neatly, and set it aside. That's somebody in complete command. That's somebody who knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows his own schedule. Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrapping, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, that's John, who had first come to the tomb, he then also entered, and he saw it, and he believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How often did Jesus tell them, 3 days, three nights, I'm getting up again? He said it repeatedly. I'm going to be turned over to the Romans. I'm going to be turned over to the Jews. I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm rising from the dead. He said it repeatedly, and yet what John, the very person who's standing there looking at the evidence, is the very one who wrote that as of yet, we didn't understand the scripture about him rising from the dead. We still weren't putting the pieces together. We still didn't get it, which is why Jesus is going to say to these very men, wait, tarry in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high, until you receive the Holy Spirit of God empowering you to both know the truth and tell the truth. Don't go out and tell it yet. Because he knew that their natural human ability couldn't comprehend the depth of what was happening in that tomb. And John says so. John takes the time to say, as yet, we did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary, standing outside the tomb, weeping. Why is she weeping? The body's missing. Where have they taken him? And so as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. I don't have a lot of time to get into this in the depth that I would like to, but the symbolism of an angel at the head and an angel at the foot would have brought any thoroughgoing Jew back to the Day of Atonement. Because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holiest place and he would sprinkle sacrificial blood onto a covering of a gold box. Within that gold box were the Ten Commandments. But then there was also, over the course of time, Aaron's rod that budded, a dead branch that came to life. You getting a clue here? Also, a gold cup with manna, the bread from heaven, inside the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of that, there was a covering. It was called the Kapareth. And on the Kapareth, there were two angels, one at the head, one at the foot. And their wings wrapped around until they touched in the center. And that was the place where atonement was made when blood was sprinkled on the Kapareth between the wings of the two angels on either side. And she looked, and there were two angels, one at the head, one at the foot, on the place where the blood was shed and the final atonement took place. Astounding. God just teaching and teaching and teaching and saying, I've been forecasting this. I've been telling you about this for 1,400 years. Now you're seeing the reality of what all those types and shadows were pointing at. It's right here in front of you. Now, as we continue reading Matthew and Mark and Luke, what you're going to see is a variety of angels that attended here at the tomb. Later, we're going to hear that there was one outside sitting on one of the rocks. One of the accounts is going to say two angels. Another is going to say one. And that has caused people to say that there are contradictions between the four gospel accounts. I don't think they're contradictions. I think they're complementary. Because what you don't find is actual contradictions. Nobody says that there was only one in a certain place at a certain time where somebody else says there were two in that same place at that same time. Instead, what you find is a series of events, and each of those events is accompanied by an angel. So they're not contradictory, they're complementary. Don't let the various angels that we're going to read about cause you to think that the gospel writers somehow were not credible witnesses. Absolutely, yeah.
The angels were very interesting.
You don't think he could spare a few right around the tomb? Yeah. Mary was standing outside the tomb and weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" What a great question. You should be celebrating. The thing you've been waiting for is happening right here in front of you. I like the other angels we're going to read about later who say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? What are you doing in here in a tomb looking for somebody that's alive? Why are you weeping?" And she said, "Not Oh, because he's alive. He's risen." That still is not her expectation. She still thinks he's dead. She just wants to know where the body is so that she can put her spices and stuff on it. "Why are you weeping?" she said to them. "Because they, whoever they are, have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." That's where her mindset was. She's still looking for a dead body. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Alive, quickened, awake, Jesus is waiting for her. Notice, I love the intersection of Jesus in the moment of Mary's great doubt. Jesus is resurrected. Mary can't see it, doesn't know it, and is confessing that she thinks he's still dead. She couldn't get to him to have her faith satisfied. He came to her. And that's the way it always works. If you ever go through times of doubt, if you ever go through those times of trouble, if you ever go through those times of how could he save a wretch like me, if you ever go through the questions of, is this all true? Did this really all happen? I guarantee you at that moment, you and your mind and your thoughts and your heart, you are your biggest problem. Because you are the one feeding yourself doubts. And you know what the solution to your doubts is always going to be? Christ. Faith in Christ. Christ has to keep feeding you through his Holy Spirit so that you will persevere to the end, so that you will remain in faith to the end, because your natural inclination is to say, is this all true? Is this actually real history? Can I trust it when I die? Can I believe that there is actually an eternity and a destiny waiting for me? Or when I die, is there nothing but blackness? Is there just nothingness? How do you know? Well, the faith that you have, the confidence that you have in Christ and in His Word is a gift that He gives you by His Holy Spirit, meaning, yet again, the solution to you can't be you. The solution to you is always Him. And the solution to Mary's doubt was Jesus showed up. Later, we're going to read about Peter, the one who three times denied Jesus, swore like an old fisherman and said, "I don't know him." And so Jesus comes to him and three times restores him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "You know that I love you." And he says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." So, again, the solution consistently biblically has to be Christ. Yeah. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener. I love that John included that phrase. I find it amusing because every garden would have a gardener, and this tomb was in a garden. And so naturally there would be somebody to tend to the plants. She turns around and assumes that's him. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She still thinks he's dead. She's looking at the risen Christ, doesn't know it's him, and believes him to still be dead. By the way, this is something that Jesus does on a somewhat regular basis. Remember the road to Emmaus. When he's talking to his disciples and they're saying, "You don't know the things that have happened here? You don't know about the crucifixion of the Christ? You don't know?" And it was the Christ that was walking and talking with them. And they didn't recognize him until he revealed himself to them, because yet again, Christianity in every aspect is a revealed religion. Yes. Now, let me also add parenthetically, through the years, I've heard so many people say, "You know, I would be Christian, I would turn Christian if I could just see the evidence myself. I mean, if I could just see a good, solid miracle, I'd believe." No, you wouldn't. Mary saw all the evidence, every bit of it. She saw the empty tomb. She saw the linen still laying there. She sees resurrected Jesus. She had all the evidence. She still couldn't get it. So don't believe that if you just saw the evidence, you'd be smart enough to figure it out and then you'd come to faith in Christ. No, you wouldn't. Even under the best of circumstances, with all the evidence in front of you, he still has to give you the ability to see it, to understand it. He still has to quicken you so that you can comprehend it, because these things are far beyond your mortal capacity. And the idea of life after death was beyond Mary's mortal capacity. She still couldn't get it. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," that was an effectual call. Called her by name, and immediately she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognizes who it is. And Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me." Why? I mean, she was grabbing him. She was trying to cling to him. He says, "Stop, stop clinging to me, for I have not as yet ascended to my Father." After his resurrection, he was utterly and completely pure. After taking the wrath of God and after being crucified and being 3 days in the grave, when he resurrected, he couldn't touch any unclean thing, including just another living person. The astounding part to me of this is that very soon after this, he's going to show up behind a locked door in a meeting with his apostles, and Thomas is going to be there saying, "I won't believe until I can put my hands into the marks in his side and in his hands." And Jesus says, "Touch me." Right. Where'd he been? He'd already been to the Father. He'd already brought that sacrifice to the Father. The Father already fully accepted that sacrifice, meaning that our collective sin problem was utterly and completely dealt with, which is why the Bible says he's returning a second time without regard to sin. He took care of the sin thing the first time. He's coming back to establish the kingdom and be glorified. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not as yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. I ascend to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, and announcing that to the disciples, she said, "I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her." What we're going to find out from the other gospel accounts is that he says to her, "Go tell my apostles and Peter," specifically Peter, "go tell them I'm headed to Galilee. I'll see you there." He had an agenda. He's already up and moving. He's already satisfying and fulfilling prophecy. And there's a guaranteed time when he's going to see his apostles and he tells them where it's going to be. So she came and she announced that to the disciples. So when it was evening on the first day of the week, that Sunday night, remember Sunday morning before dark, she discovered that the tomb was empty. But on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Why would he start with that? Because they were terrified. There's a dead man in the room. But notice the description of him. It doesn't say anywhere that he was emaciated, just straggling, after being beaten and bloodied and tortured. Because one of the many theories of the resurrection and the empty tomb is that they say Jesus, and this is a complicated one, follow me. They say Jesus, during those years that we lost sight of him, from when he was 12, 13, and we know that he was in the temple, said he had to be about his Father's business. And then he's baptized by John the Baptist, and we read that he was about 30 years of age. So there's a gap in there. 16, 17 years, where did he go? Well, the theory says he went to India and that he studied with the Indian mystics and he learned how to control his breathing so that he could appear dead, even if he wasn't fully dead. Because, you know, people oftentimes survive crucifixions and spears in your side and blood and water coming out. But anyway, so Jesus was still technically alive for all you Princess Bride fans. He was just mostly dead. And then they put him in the tomb. The cool of the tomb hit him, and he woke up. And that was the master plan for how it is that he could show himself to be alive later, is that he was never actually dead. But notice that none of them describe him that way. They don't describe him as bedraggled. They don't describe him as weak and powerless. They don't describe him as a man who 3 days ago was beaten bloody and pierced and nailed and speared. And no, instead what they see is a vital, in command, in authority Christ who does things like eat in front of them. And so here they're in a locked room and he just appears in the midst of them. It says, peace be with you. He calms them immediately because he knows this is going to be terrifying to you guys. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, we'll pick up there in a couple of weeks. We've got Matthew and Mark and Luke to still look at, and they're going to fill in a bunch of details for us, really important details as we continue our examination of whether or not we can believe this story. Are these credible witnesses? The people who actually saw it and wrote it down, can we believe them? But notice what Jesus said. He said, God sent me, I send you. This is one of the many reasons that we concentrate here at GCA on what is called apostolic doctrine. Many times you'll hear people quote the end of the book of Matthew, and we'll run into it in a few weeks, what's called the Great Commission, and people consistently misquote it. It makes me crazy that they misquote because they want to concentrate on go make disciples of all nations. Except Jesus said, baptizing them and teaching them everything I taught you. Which means part of the Great Commission is to stick to what Jesus said. Because Jesus himself said that the words he says are God's words. Then he gave those words and gave that teaching to his apostles and gave them the assignment, now go teach what I taught you. Not anything else. Don't go tell stories. Don't go tell fishing stories. Don't go talk about sports from the pulpit. Don't go and just tell your stories. Makes me crazy because everybody has stories. Everybody. And my particular tales are no more valid than your tales. But I'm going to make you sit here and listen to me tell stories about me. No, our job, our assignment, ever since the Great Commission, ever since Jesus said, God sent me, now I send you, the commission is stick to the sound doctrine. Amen. Stick to the disciples' teaching. Yeah. Stick to what they said, because they got it from Jesus, and Jesus got it from God. And if you really want to understand the God of this Bible, you will spend your time concentrating on what the disciples have taught. You got it? But I'd like to stop and pray for a moment. Let's pray together. Blessed Heavenly Father, we are right now standing, looking at, examining the very words of life. We're reading about this central moment when you crucified your Son to deal with our rebellion problem and raised him up again to demonstrate that you accepted his sacrifice. This is glorious stuff. This is more than any man has the capacity to rightly handle. But thank you for allowing us to handle your word. thank you for giving us this word because it gives us hope. It gives us confidence. It gives us peace. And in all the things that we do here at GCA, let all of it redound to your glory, the glory of your Son, which can only be done through understanding your glorious word. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
So much there. I typically like to kind of summarize and tie some things together, but there was so much there that is worthy to be meditated on. One of the things, that's kind of what it is, the portion about Mary and understanding that we can't comprehend any of it until God removes the veil from our eyes, and all of the evidence that's right there before us can't be comprehended and consumed and understood by us unless he acts first, unless he moves his spirit upon us to open our eyes so that we understand and can rightly glorify him. And that same portion was true in the reference that you made to Zechariah 12 in National Israel and that application, and what was prophesied because of the soldier running his spear through Jesus' side, that is a testimony to what will happen. And in that verse, it says that he will, before Israel mourns, before they do all that, I will pour out my spirit, pour it out, a description of abundance, of giving over graciously, and I pour out my spirit on the house of David and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and will do so in a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication, so that that spirit of grace has to happen first, and before there is that spirit of repentance and understanding, and then the veil is lifted, and then they can see, and then they can mourn after him who is an only son, the firstborn. It is at that point. And that really is what we sung about this morning, the amazing grace. But there we see it happen nationally to Israel, and all those promises come to fruition to see that, wow, he's going to lift the whole veil from their eyes through his grace, through supplication, and then they will see all of those things that they were blinded for and missed. So it's a pretty amazing plan of salvation. And I agree, Steve, we just need to stand in awe at it. Holy, righteous Father God, we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ Jesus. And we, as we read all of the details that were foretold by the prophets that came to pass in just the precise way that you determined that they would come to pass, and you determined that before the foundation of the world, and you constructed all of it so that it would express and display your glory in the most fullest effect. And so we thank you that you are our God who reveals yourself to us. We thank you that you triumphed over the grave, that you ascended into heaven, that you came up out of the grave, and that the tomb is empty as proof of your triumph over death. And it is because of that proof, that we have such a blessed and great hope to know that we are united with you in your resurrection, Lord, and that we have the hope of a future resurrection in ourselves as well. So, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for giving us all of these promises and all of this hope, a place where we can unite with freedom or without fear of persecution to come here, to look into your word, and to sing praises to you without any fear of being molested in any way by those who wish to silence us, Lord. So we thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would help us in a new week to go forth in it, that we would glorify and honor you in all that we say and do, and that your spirit of grace, your spirit of supplication, would inhabit us, so that when we are buffeted in a time of need, Lord, we can seek you and seek and have confidence in your grace. Pray all of these favors and blessings in Christ Jesus' name, and we ask that you gain more glory for your name's sake, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday Morning Message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.